I'm sharing on how to receive from God from the Bible, because I think that's one of the most important places that we get our revelation from, and it's sometimes we neglect it and exactly how we do it. So what I'm hoping to do is share a little bit of how I get stuff from the Bible and also how other people do, and hopefully a little bit of how people in the Bible got stuff from the Bible, but we'll look at this. So first question I'm going to ask is, who wrote the Bible? How did he do it? He did it through people. And scripture says that the Holy Spirit would come upon people, like the prophets. The Holy Spirit would come upon Moses and instruct them. So first tip I'm going to give is, if you want help with the Bible and understanding it, who's the person to ask? The Holy Spirit, because he helped write it. So that's the place to start at. And whenever I'm reading scripture, I normally ask the Holy Spirit to help me to understand it. And so if the Holy Spirit helped write it, you should ask him to help interpret to you. I want to look at the role of the Bible. Now, the role of the Bible is ultimately important, and it should form the basis of everything that we receive from God. And everything we get from him must not go against his word. There's principles established in the Bible. So how do you find out about those principles? Studying it. It's pretty obviously. Now, this time of year we're thinking about gifts, aren't we? We're thinking about Christmas gifts. And I want you to imagine it's your wedding day. Okay, and you ladies in the audience, it's your wedding day. And the man of your life, your husband-to-be, comes up to you and gives you a book. And he says to you, this contains everything that I need to say to you. And he never speaks to you again. What would you think of him? You wouldn't be impressed, would you? So the wife puts her hands on her hips and says, well, I do promise to love, honor, and obey you, but even though you say in your book that you'll give me gifts such as jewelry and clothes for birthdays and weddings and anniversaries, I won't actually expect you to fulfill this, because I'm a loving wife and I'm content with just the book that you've given me. And I'm not either going to expect you to show any form of affection for me. In fact, don't expect an intimate relationship with me, because I'm not into that sort of thing. Now, what sort of marriage would that be? You wouldn't be impressed with it, would you? Now, obviously, that's not our idea of human marriage. But also, it's not God's idea of marriage. And we're the bride of Christ, aren't we? That's our title. So even though God has given us a book, do you think he's going to speak to us as well as that book? He is, isn't he? So that's a little bit of about what this morning is. So we have got the gift of God, which is the Bible, but he does speak to us as well and on top of what the Bible says. And Duncan Campbell, he was writing about the Hebridean revival and states that its outstanding characteristic was the felt presence of God. Isn't that amazing? That was the outstanding characteristic of a revival. And like I said, it's important to make sure that our experiences with God match up with the Word of God. There's no doubt about that. But it's also important that we allow and desire all the spiritual experiences related in the Bible. In Hebrews, it writes, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and consider the result of their conduct, and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's Hebrews 13, 7 and 8. So what that seems to be saying is that we're supposed to do the things that they did. we're supposed to imitate their faith and imitate the results of their conduct. What were the results of their conduct in the Bible? There were miracles, healings, prophecies. The dead was raised. We're not quite there, are we? But that's where God wants us to get to in our faith. And not only is Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever, so are his gifts that he gave the early church, and it's those that we should seek to walk in. So let's look at reading the Word of God. When reading the Word of God, a lot of people seek what God has said at the expense of what he is saying. It's interesting, isn't it? When we read the Bible, we look at it and we think, oh, that was great. That's what God was saying to them. We don't apply it too much to us. And when a lot of people read God's word and seek to understand what he was saying to the people, they spend loads of time on it, don't you? You study it and you think, oh, that was wonderful. Paul did this. And John and that lot did that. But we miss the blessing of that next step of asking, what are you saying to me today? That's what I mean by that statement. Now let's look at this scripture. Psalm 119:105. Psalm 119 was not one of my favorites at one stage because when I was naughty at school, we were given an essay to write in detention, and it was normally copying and out Psalm 119. So I became quite intimate with Psalm 119, but I didn't enjoy it one bit, but I do now. And in Psalm 119:105, it says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Isn't that amazing? Now, what does that apply to? Most people think it applies to Scripture. But I want to tell you that the Hebrew word for word here is debar. And what that means is speech. It's got nothing to do with a written word. And it comes from debar, which means to speak. It's not the written word. So God's spoken word to us is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I want to go on to now what a lot of people use the Bible as, and that's a rule book. I was born again into a church which used the Bible a bit like a rule book, you know, what you should do and what you shouldn't do. Now, there's nothing wrong to a certain extent to that, but if that's the only way you use the Bible, what you end up becoming is legalistic, and eventually you end up drying up because you find rules and regulations for everything. I mean, they even had rules and regulations for how long a skirt you should wear. Not that I wore skirts, but, and you know, you were allowed to do this and you weren't allowed to do that, and whenever you came to make a decision, you had to find an answer in the Bible. And we got all het up, especially the youngsters in the church. And unfortunately, when you use the Bible just as a rule book, it leads to legalism and death, and you end up killing those around you as well because you suck the life out of them. And this is how the Jews used it. And the Jews were given the law from God, and what they did was they applied a whole lot of other laws as a fence around it. And the reason they were given the Bible as a law from God, and they were given the laws and the Ten Commandments, was what happened in the Garden of Eden. I've talked about this a little bit before, but the main issue was sin in the Garden of Eden. They were told not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they did. And what happened then was their eyes were opened to what was right and wrong. Now, I personally think that later on God would have shown them what was right and wrong. But God wanted a period of innocence, and he wanted a period where they just enjoyed his presence in the garden. But I think they went against God's word, and they did something that was maybe too early. So their eyes were opened, and they saw that they were naked, and sin had entered in. So what God did was he gave them the covenant and the laws and the Ten Commandments and all that stuff. And we know all about that. And the problem was is that because they now knew the difference between good and evil, God had to underline it and make it clear. So he gave the law, the Ten Commandments, you know, do not lie, do not steal, you know the Ten Commandments. And the law's main function was to point to the holiness of God and also to show mankind what was right and wrong. And under this covenant, the Holy One of Israel, God, had no choice but to judge and to hand out the punishment that was deserved if disobedience prevailed. However, even though they were given the law, they still had to listen for his voice, as these scriptures show. Exodus 15:26. And he said, if you would give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his sight, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I've put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. So give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God. Exodus 19:5-6. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession amongst all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So they had to listen to his voice and obey it. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice and holding fast to him. For this is your life and the length of your days. In other words, if you want to live long and prosper, listen to his voice and obey it. However, the Jews really forsook this. And this is illustrated in some ways by what happened when Jesus came to his hometown in Nazareth. Now, Jesus had grown up in his hometown, and all the people knew him. And then he went off and started his ministry, and he started doing miracles, turning water into wine, healing people, and he came back to his hometown to see really how his home people would accept him. And he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read, and the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book, and he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim the release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who were oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." I can just see Jesus saying this, can't you? And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Can you imagine the reaction of some of the crowd? Some of them would have been saying in his mind, "Isn't that Joseph's son?" Others would be accepting it and going, "Yeah, yeah." Jesus then goes on to interpret the scripture to their situation they were in. And he also starts to bring in their disbelief, which is feeling that's coming from them. And their reaction to it shows their religious spirit. And this is quite often how people who just have the Bible as a rule book react. They quite often are quite religious and quite strict. So we'll go on to Luke 18, 28 to 30. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which the city had been built in order to throw him off the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way. That's what rules and regulations and that sort of interpretation can lead to. Death and destruction, like I said. Did you know that when we pay attention to God's voice and listen to him, he's promised that we will receive divine health? Did you know that? Let's look at Proverbs 4:20. My son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your sight. Keep them in the midst of your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to all their body. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life. Put away from you a deceitful mouth and put devious speech far from you. My son, give attention to my wisdom. Incline your ears to my understanding, that you may observe discretion and your lips may reserve knowledge. To incline your ear, what does that mean? What that means is that when you feel that God's speaking to you, you turn your head to him. You pay attention. And it's like God speaks in that still, small voice. That's why you've got to incline your ear to him. And it's a bit like, do you remember Elijah? When he'd run away and he wanted God to speak. And God came, and he came in such a ferocious wind that he broke the rocks. I mean, we had a bad wind this morning. And my hat got blown off as I was bringing the stuff out of the minibus. But a wind that broke rocks, that must have been awesome. And then an earthquake came. But God wasn't in the wind. God wasn't in the earthquake. And then fire came down from heaven. But God didn't speak through the fire. And what came next? That still small voice. That whisper of God, which Elijah had to go, "What was that, Lord?" And that's quite often how God speaks to us. And at the end there, it's quite interesting that speaking the truth only, that means you'll be discreet and keep the knowledge that you'll have. So when you do hear God and then you reflect what he's saying accurately, that's when you keep the truth within. Moses demonstrated this ability to hear God's voice clearly in his life. In Numbers 12, verse 7 and 8, it says, "Hear now my words. If there's a prophet amongst you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream." Did you know that's how God speaks to us? In our dreams, in our visions. It's interesting, isn't it? "Not so with my servant Moses, though. He is faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly and not in dark sayings." That's interesting, isn't it? And God's desire for us is to speak with us mouth to mouth, or face to face, as some commentaries put it, just as he did with Moses and Jesus. The trouble is that we often have the ability, we don't have the ability to distinguish God's voice from our own thoughts. as he speaks spirit to spirit or mouth to mouth with us. So how do we discern it? That's what we're going to look at this morning. And we're going to look at Romans 8, verse 16. And what this says is it's the Spirit which testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And that word testifies is sumatero, or however you pronounce it. And the same word is used in Romans 9:1. And what it says there is, I'm telling you the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me. And that word testifies is the same word. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. So that same place that Paul's conscience testified within him is where God speaks to us. That's interesting, isn't it? You know, quite often you hear your conscience whisper to you. That's where you hear the whisper of God. You know, if you've done something wrong and you go, oh, I shouldn't have done that. That's often where the whisper of God comes to us. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 2:12 to 14, because this actually helps with that. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. That's an interesting passage, isn't it? And more interesting is, in Greek, the words thoughts and words are not present. It's just combining spiritual with spiritual. In other words, it's when God's spirit combines with our spirit, that's what enables us to know the things freely given to us by God. Now, one of the things which helps us to understand this is the use of the word rhema. Rhema is a Greek word, and it means word. Let's look at Matthew 4:4. Everybody knows this scripture. Man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word, and that word rhema, that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now, again, everybody interprets this as scripture, don't we? Oh, that's the word of God, so let's live by that. But in Vine's Expository Dictionary of the New Testament, it denotes that rhema means that which is spoken, what is uttered in speech. And it comes from rio, which in turn is from epion and lego, and that's a primitive word which means to say. Now, yes, it can apply to the speech of Jesus, which is recorded in the Bible. But what rhema really is the voice of God, his spirit-to-spirit communication that he brings to us. And it's perceived in the heart as a spontaneous voice. It's a picture or a vision. And it's different from our own thoughts, which are progressive, analytical, and logical. And it's when God's Spirit comes in and out of the blue, we know something. Or have you ever read scripture and suddenly a couple of words of the Bible just come to light and you think, wow, that's really spoken to my situation. That's the rhema word of God. That's when it comes in. And that's what it means. We're not to live by bread alone, but by his word spoken into our hearts. That's what proceeds out of the mouth of God. I want to look a bit at the life of Moses now, because Moses was one of those people who heard so clearly from God. And he wrote a lot of the Old Testament. And in Exodus 2, after Moses kills the Egyptian, I love Moses because he made so many mistakes. And he ran away. And God went, "It's okay, Moses." Calls him back after 40 years. So what he does is he kills the Egyptian, he runs away, he meets and marries his wife, and he settles into a nomadic lifestyle of shepherding sheep. He'd been one of the sons of Pharaoh and lived a life of extravagance in a palace. And he's out in a tent in the wilderness. And the place he was at, he would have seen in the east, the southeast, on a clear day, the mountain of Horeb, Sinai. And we've got a picture of it there. It's the most visible landmark on the Sinai Peninsula. And I imagine that Moses had a chat with his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. And I imagine it went something like this. "What's that mountain in the distance over there?" "That mountain? No, that's Horeb, the mountain of God." "Have you been there?" "Yes, over the years. And did you know the one true God can be encountered there?" Now, Jethro's name actually means priest of God, one who hears from God. So, after 40 years of hiding in the wilderness, as it says in Acts 7:30, he's out shepherding his sheep when he decides to lead his flock to the west side of the wilderness and finally came after 40 years to the mountain of God. So Moses, who probably knew all about the mountain all that time, finally decides to go there. And when he arrives, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire. Yet the bush wasn't consumed. So Moses said, "I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight. Why the bush is not burned out." And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." That's Exodus 3, verse 4. Now the Hebrew for turn aside is sur, and it has really strong intent and purpose to it. And it's illustrated in 1 Kings. So when the captain of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, they said, "Surely that's the king of Israel." And they turned aside to fight against him. In other words, they went all out to attack him. So what it means is that you stop what you're doing and you pay full attention to something. So that's one of the secrets how Moses found to listen to God. He would pay full attention. And it's a strange thing, but it's almost as if God is waiting for Moses to come to the mountain so that he can notice the sign that he's set up there and give him the angel's message. In Deuteronomy 33, verse 16, it says, "And the favor of him who dwelt in the bush." And the Hebrew word for dwelt is shaken, which has a connotation of somebody who's settled down, who's abided somewhere. So God had been waiting in the mountain of God all that time for Moses to come up. So Moses saw something different. He turned aside and paid full attention to it. And when God saw Moses took time to turn aside, he then spoke to him. And that's why one of the reasons why Moses learned to recognize the form of the Lord or how God speaks. And in Numbers 12, 6 to 8, it says, "If there's a prophet of the Lord amongst you, I'll make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak to him in a dream." We've quoted this just now. "But not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly and not in dark saying, because he beholds the form of the Lord. Do you want to see the form of the Lord? Do you want to hear the Lord? We all do, don't we? So when you sense God speaking something, turn aside. Focus on it fully. Pay full attention to it. And the word beholds here is Nabat. And he beholds the form of the Lord. It can also be translated to consider, to gaze, to observe, to pay attention, to regard. And when you consider or regard or gaze at something, it implies that it takes a long time. I used to love gazing into the fire when I was a kid. We had coal fires, and I would spend 20 minutes just staring at it. I don't know where I was going, but I'd often drift off. And it's that same sort of thing when you think about something, when you meditate something, that's when you drift off with God. And Exodus 33:11, we quoted this, I think, earlier. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. In John 15, Jesus says, "You are my friends." If we spend some time with him, what's God going to start doing? Speaking to us face to face. And Moses, it's quoted in Hebrews 5:14, was somebody who throughout his life was someone who, because of their practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. And he was trusted with solid food. That's what Scripture says about Moses. God trusted him with solid food, and that solid food was the Bible and the law that Moses wrote. I want to have a look at our heart attitude, because listening to God's voice depends on your heart attitude. Did you know that? Let's look at Hebrews 3:7-11. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Do you want to enter the rest of God? We all do, don't we? So, if we hear his voice, don't harden our hearts. I think what that refers to is when God speaks to us out of Scripture, you say, oh no, Lord, that's not me. That's false humility. Did you know that? If God speaks to you through Scripture and you say, oh God, no, that's not me. I'm not good enough for that. That's false humility. If you feel God speaking to you in Scripture, what you've got to do is say, thank you, Lord, and grasp it with both hands. Because the people in the wilderness didn't do that. And this quote from Hebrews is based on Psalm 95:8-11. And Psalm 95 is commenting on Exodus 17:1-7. And we're going to read that. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin. It's an interesting name, isn't it? They came out of the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. Now they'd faced this before in Exodus. They'd come to a place where they had no water because the water was bitter and God had provided water for them. So they were here again. Did they show faith? Well, let's have a look. Give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? You can imagine them whining, can't you? So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do with this people? A little more and they will stone me. Then the Lord said to Moses, pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff with which to strike the Nile, which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink. And so Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He named the place Massah, which means test, and Meribah, quarrel, because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord amongst us or not? What was the problem here? Well, the people were thirsty. There was no doubt about that. They were in a desert place. They were asking for a drink. Is that wrong? It's obviously not wrong, is it? So let's look at what Scripture comments on. It was the way they went about solving the problem that was wrong. Hebrews 3:12 goes on to comment on these verses by saying, take care, brethren, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart. That's what I was talking about, the heart attitude that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Encouraging here as an example of a believing soft heart, the exact opposite of how the Israelites were behaving by quarreling. If the people had come to God or to Moses in faith saying, God's done great things in the past. He delivered us from the Egyptians. We crossed over the Red Sea. He turned the bitter waters into sweet water at Marah. He provided manna every day to feed us. He can easily give us water in this dry place. Just ask him, Moses. Go on, Moses. Wouldn't that have been different? And that's what God condemned them for. And I believe that this would have been an example of us of how to encourage one another day after day, and how to draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. That's Hebrews 4:16. Isn't that amazing? It's your heart attitude when you come to God that counts. If you come to God and said, oh God, I know you can't do anything, but... or if you come to God and you say, Lord, you've done so many things in my past, but I'm here again. I'm asking you, Lord, because I know you're merciful. I know you'll answer me. That's when he's going to answer your prayers. Now, I want to look at a little bit now about how some people approach the Bible. And I love Smith Wigglesworth. He's one of my favorite characters in the Bible. If somebody had cancer of the stomach, he'd go up and punch that person in the stomach and punch that cancer out of them. Amazing guy. You know, he was a man of such faith. Can you imagine the PC brigade nowadays seeing that? But it was said of Smith Wigglesworth that he'd pick up the Bible with the words, let's see what Father's saying. I don't know if that was his northern accent, but... and that's his approach to the Bible. What are you saying to me, God? And I love also a character, an Indian Christian of the name of Sundar Singh. And he was amazing. He received so much revelation of God. If you ever get a chance to get hold of any of his books, please do. Because he got so much from God. And what his technique for reading scripture would be to read a passage. He'd read a big chunk of scripture. And then if he felt God speaking to him, he'd just make a note of that scripture. And then he'd read past it to read the context of it. And then when he'd finished the passage, he'd come back to that part which he'd spoken to him. You know, sometimes a bit of scripture leaps out at you. And then he would spend hours meditating on those words and let God speak into his heart that what he had for him and those words, that rhema word that God had outlined to him. I think, and I do that in my Bible readings in the morning. I often read through a passage, and then if something glances out at me, I grab it afterwards. And I go, come on, God, what are you saying to me through that? And quite often I get so much meaning, and God speaks into my life through that. And I want to share with you a passage that God gave me this week. Now, God spoke to us fantastically last week, all about the water of life through Tyler's sermon. That really impacted me, and I've been struggling in my job. I've got to be honest, because I've changed rotations in about 3 weeks ago. And the person I'm working for is a very hard taskmaster. And she's a bit of a perfectionist. And unfortunately, a lot of people who live in perfection end up living in hell and make other people's lives a misery as well. If I make a tiny mistake, it's pointed out immediately. And I don't thrive well under those situations. And God's word through Tyler last week was, it so impacted me, and it was fantastic. And while I was reading scripture this week, I got this passage from Song of Solomon. And it says, your shoots are an orchard of pomegranates, a paradise with precious fruits, henna with spikenard plants, spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all the chief spices. You are a fountain springing up in a garden, a well of living waters and flowing streams from Lebanon. You have called me a garden, she said. Oh, I pray the cold north wind and the soft south to blow upon my garden, that its spices may flow out in abundance for you in whom my soul delights. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat its choicest fruits. That's from the Song of Solomon 4:14-16. And the Song of Solomon is a love song from God to his bride. Did you know that? And we're the bride of Christ. And God had spoken to me before from this passage, but he came so freshly to me with it. And like I said, the water last week that Tyler spoke about, and the rain this morning, and the wind this morning, we've got enough water around at the moment. But that's how God sees me. I'm a fountain springing up in a garden, a well of living waters. Did you know that? You've got a well of living waters within you that you can draw on. The cold north wind. I've had a lot of that over the last 3 weeks. The adversities and trials which come to test us. Can I tell you how you make a diamond? If you get a bit of coal and you crush it, and you put pressure on it, you put enough pressure and enough heat into it, what will it make? A diamond. Because it's carbon based. We're a bit like coal, aren't we? That's how we feel sometimes, like a bit of coal. But God, when he puts pressure and heat onto us, turns us into diamonds. Did you know that? It's amazing, isn't it? The warm south wind, when that blows on our lives, that's encouragement, love, friendship. That also wafts out the fragrance of God. Did you know, even when you're under pressure, if you react in the right way, you waft out the fragrance of God? It's incredible, isn't it? And that's how God sees us. And that's what I want to leave you with this morning. How God spoke to me through that passage. When I read that passage, I prayed about it, I meditated, and these are some of the things that God brought to me. And that's how God turns his word into a rhema word that changes your lives. And this passage has just so refreshed me this week, and it's lifted me up, and I found strength to go on. And that's what God does when we seek him in his word. Amen.